Larger Catechism, and we are on question number 44 tonight. 44, that's kind of hard to believe. It doesn't seem like we've been at the Larger Catechism all that long. And that is, that question is, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer is, Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. Now, as we look at this question, it's, of course, among some questions that pertain to Christ's names and titles and offices. We've been looking at these just recently. And we began with the name Jesus, and we saw that he was named that because the name means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation, more literally. And Jesus Christ, of course, is salvation, and he is Jehovah. And so the wonderful thing about that name is it tells us that Jehovah himself became our salvation. And then we looked after that at the name Christ, and I explained to you that that name means anointed one. And it also is synonymous with the word Messiah. So Christ, Messiah, anointed one, those are all exactly the same word, just derived from different languages. Messiah would be based upon the Hebrew, and Christ on the Greek, and anointed one would be the English. And so we have these titles of Christ that refer to him as the anointed one. That means that he is the one that God set apart in office. God called him and appointed him to fulfill a function, an official function. And that official function is divided into three parts, that he be a prophet, priest, and king for his people. Last week, we saw that Christ as prophet is both the message and the messenger. He is the word of God that is what is the subject of all of prophecy. And he is also the one who speaks to us so that we hear his voice when we come to Christ in salvation. He actually not only brings the word to our ears, but he's the one who, when he speaks as prophet to his people, he actually causes them to receive and understand through the working of the Spirit, so that his prophetic ministry is divinely powerful to break through all of the resistance and the barriers that we would have that would keep us from hearing the Word of God. The Word of God comes to us with power through Christ as prophet. This week, we're going to look then at Christ as priest, as he is spoken of in question 44 of the Catechism. And we're going to see, as we saw with prophet, he's the messenger and the message. Well, as priest, he is both the offering and the offerer, the one who offers the sacrifice, as well as the sacrifice itself that is offered. So we have a uniqueness in Jesus Christ in that regard. Let's look at, for our scripture reading tonight, at Hebrews chapter 7, where it speaks about Christ's priesthood. I'll read to you this chapter. Listen now as I read from God's Word. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who has said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for his people's. For this he did once for all. When he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, as we look at the Christ as priest, I want to start off with looking at Christ, a priest's function as it is laid out in the Old Testament. This is what we have been doing with these offices of Christ, because these offices, as we saw when we looked at the name Christ, are the foundationally set forth for us in the Old Testament. And then from that Old Testament revelation, when Christ comes and is declared a priest, we know what it's talking about. We see what a prophet is as we study the Old Testament scripture. Then when Christ comes as a prophet, we know what a prophet is, what a prophet does. So we begin tonight in that same way. A priest's function is laid out for us in the Old Testament. We understand this then by looking at the Old Testament service. God appointed priests so we could look at them and the work that they did and understand Christ better. They were, in a sense, his representatives to show us what God required of sinners from the priesthood. At first, in the Old Testament, each head of household offered sacrifices. Then, as the society became more complex, then men were set apart to that task from other men as priests. There were priests that were before Aaron. As well, there are those such as Jethro, the priest of Midian, or Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. When God wanted to show the work of the priesthood more accurately, though, and more fully in what it was all about, then he appointed priests through Moses with the legislation that is recorded for us in Scripture. Hebrews 8 says, there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. What does that mean, the copy and the shadow? Well, just what I was talking about, they're a pattern of what Christ is and what he does. So we look at them to learn of Christ. It says, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So it's very important for Moses to follow when he was setting up the priesthood and the tabernacle and all of these things, to follow the instructions that he was given so that Christ would be properly represented in the Old Testament service. Okay, well, what was the work that the priests were appointed to do? Well, the priests were appointed to offer sacrifices for sins. Hebrews 5:1 summarizes the Old Testament priesthood for us. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." Now, why were sacrifices for sin needed? Well, most world religions have priests that do this because from the beginning, after the fall, God revealed himself as a God who must be propitiated because of human sin. Propitiated. His wrath has to be appeased by offerings of a priest. Although as men's hearts became more callous, then these priests from the time, the sacrifices were done, as I said, by heads of household all the way back to Adam. And as man's hearts became more callous, then the idea of making offerings for sin often got distorted and perverted into the notion of feeding the deity. You know, we give the deity something that he needs. He wants to have a cow or something, so we offer up the cow, and then he'll give us rain on our crops. That was the kind of perversion as men turned to idolatry and their hearts became more and more hardened. But you see, with Moses, we're brought back to see what the priest is there to make offerings for sin. That was the original reason that they were there. A second function of the priest is to intercede for the people. Now, what's that? Well, it's to pray for the people. And these prayers were demonstrated in the Old Testament priesthood by the burning of incense. And it says in Exodus 37-9 that Aaron shall burn on the altar sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. So on the altar of incense it's talking about, that was a place where intercession was made, not where sacrifices were made, but where incense was burned. Without intercession, there is no forgiveness. You remember that there were times when a plague would break out among God's people, a plague of God's judgment, and people would be falling over dead, and then a priest would come in with incense and intercede for the people, and God would receive the prayer that was brought to them, to him, and the plague would be stopped. We read of that, for example, in Psalm 106:23. It says, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." When you think about the golden calf incident, when God said he would destroy the people and Moses prayed, that intercessory prayer. A third function of the priest was to bless the people, okay, to make offerings for sin, to intercede for them, and to bless them. Numbers 6:22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them." Putting God's name, that's what a blessing does. It identifies God's people with God's name so that God's reputation is at stake according to how he treats his people. Okay, here you have a people for whom now in the New Testament times, the blood of Christ has been shed for them. And then the blessing puts God's name upon them. And then those people go forth with confidence that God's name is upon them, the God who offered his own son for their sin, so that if God will not visit that sin upon them because it's already been dealt with in Christ. So as we receive the blessing of God, we receive it with confidence through Christ. It's all part of the overall priesthood and the offering. This is the way that God assures his people by the priest who represents him that they are accepted of him and can expect his blessing rather than his curse upon them. And we also learn in the Old Testament about the offerings themselves. Okay, so we have here before us these three functions of the priesthood. He offers sacrifices for sins. He intercedes for us and blesses the people. Now let's look at the offerings of the Old Testament. That's the priest, now the offerings. Well, Leviticus chapter 1 through 6 presents the offerings to us. I want to run through these very in a summary fashion. We're not going to read in those chapters, but just to go over them in a summary and see what it's about. Leviticus 1 is the burnt offering. What is the key characteristic of the burnt offering? It's completely consumed on the altar. Everything is burned up. That's why it's called a burnt offering. They would lay the hand on this to show that this is something that is required of us. You see, the idea here is that we're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're supposed to be completely given to God to be acceptable to Him. That's what the moral law of God requires of us. It's just an obligation that we have as creatures before our God, with Him being such a great God as He is, that we love Him that way. We don't. So the burnt offering, you lay hands on this animal, and then that animal was completely consumed on the altar to say, completely given up to God, completely dedicated to God. Because I'm not dedicated to God, I have to have this offering here that is dedicated to God, representing me. The righteousness of Christ, you see, is set forth in that burnt offering. He is our burnt offering. Leviticus 2 is the grain offering. A key feature of the grain offering is that it is accompanied always by a burnt offering or a peace offering. That's interesting, isn't it? They would offer grain up to God, but it always had to be done with another offering, burnt offering or peace offering. It had to be joined to these other offerings because it was not an atonement itself or a substitution. Instead, it demonstrated the consecration of the worshipper's possessions to God and thanksgiving for the provision. Okay, here's my crop that God has given me, the work of my hands as I've toiled in the ground, and God's blessing from heaven to provide. And now I give a portion of this to show that all that I have is from God and belongs to God, and that that I'm grateful to Him for providing it for me. And what is this burnt or this grain offering showing? Well, it's showing that all of our service and all of our possessions and everything that we have and do is only acceptable to God through Christ. Why? Because it always had to be offered with the burnt offering or the peace offering or some other offering. As it says in Proverbs, that even the plowing of the wicked is sin before God, because even the good things that people do, if they are not in Christ, are sinful because they're offered without an atonement. That's why it's offered, you see, then with other offerings. In other words, you can't do any good works outside of Christ. Good works only come when we have been reconciled to God. I've talked to you about the reason for that before. You know, the illustration with the guy that burns down your house and kills your family, and then he comes the next day and says, I'll mow your grass for you, and wonders why you don't receive it as a good work. Look, you know, well, you haven't been reconciled to me for burning down my house and killing my family, and you expect me to receive your little work that you do. No, it's not a good work unless the problem of the relationship is taken care of. So the grain offering, you see, we can't even bring anything to God, any offering to God. We can't own anything or do anything unless we have atonement. Leviticus 3 is the peace offering. The key feature of the peace offering is that it is shared between God, the priest, and the worshiper, and the worshiper's family and guests that he may bring. He was encouraged to bring the poor to join in when he offered a peace offering. The worshiper would lay his hands on the sacrifice to show that it was a substitution, and there was a sprinkling of blood to show that it was an atonement. Meaning, we have fellowship with God and His Son, our priest, and with each other through the sacrifice of God's Son. The thing that we share is the offering itself. See, the peace offering, a portion of it was put on the altar, a portion of it was eaten by the worshiper, a portion of it was eaten by the priest. So we fellowship in communion in the offering of Jesus Christ, which brings us into communion with God the Father, with Christ, with each other. It's the receiving of His fullness. The peace offering puts an end to hostility. It's a receiving of the Spirit, the fullness, the blessing of God. Luke 1:79 says that Christ is coming to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's that Old Testament, based upon that Old Testament Hebrew word shalom, the completeness, the fullness of life through communion, you see. We have all things through Christ. Ezekiel 34:24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. David, of course, represents Christ. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And Micah speaks of this peace as well. Micah 5:4. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. He feeds us, and we have an abundance. We have a fullness through the feeding, the communion that we have with Christ. Leviticus 4 is the sin offering. The key feature of the sin offering is that there was a bull that was offered for the congregation or for the high priest if he had sinned, a male goat for a leader, a female goat or lamb for the common people, a dove or a pigeon for the poor, flour for the very poor. Now, in the sin offering, hands were laid on it to show that it was a substitution. The animal was killed right before the eyes of the worshiper who had laid his hand on this animal. He says, here I put my sin upon this animal, and then that animal was killed before his eyes. That's what the sinner deserves. The blood is sprinkled 7 times in front of the veil. Then some of the blood was smeared on the altar of incense. The remaining blood was poured out. The fat was burned to God. The rest was carried outside the camp and burned, or else the priest could eat it in the camp. This offering was mandatory for unintentional sin. Now, we've talked about unintentional sin before. Do you remember what it is? That sin arising from the weakness of the flesh. The kind of thing that Romans 7 talks about. The good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil that I hate, that I do. Lord, I did not intend to do this, but I fell into this sin. Now, of course, there's a sense in which you intended to do it when you fell into it, wasn't it? But as God's people, we have a new heart, and we go contrary to that when we sin. And we can know that as we repent of those unintentional sins, that we are forgiven. This is opposed to a high-handed sin that says, I don't care what God says, and we go and sin. There's no offering for that. You can't expect to be forgiven if there's no repentance. If you say, I'm going to live this way, I don't care what God says in His Word, because I want to do this anyway. No, there's no offering for that. There's an offering for it if it becomes an unintentional sin, if you turn to where you repent of that sin and you turn to God. Now, this offering was the one that was offered on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in Hebrew, Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 is devoted to that. The chapter is devoted to that. And once per year, there was an offering made for the entire congregation, this sin offering. Atonement is made to make reconciliation for sin. It's a payment to take away the guilt of sin. This is what Christ did for us. It says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Did you see that? The priest goes in every year, it says. And it's saying, now Christ has come, and he has done that offering of atonement, Yom Kippur, that takes away our sin. The sin offering was for the congregation, but it's also for particular sins. And I should mention this, okay? It was done once a year for the congregation, but it was also done whenever an individual committed sin he was to bring a sin offering for those unintentional sins. Now, we don't have, you see, additional offerings each time we sin, but what do? We look to Christ and we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, 1 John says, cleanses us from all sin. When we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the atonement was made when Christ died on the cross. That is the sin offering that was represented in these Old Testament offerings. Then in Leviticus 5 and 6, chapters 5 and 6, there is the guilt offering. Now this one is very similar to the sin offering. There's essentially no difference to speak of in what is done. But it's used for ceremonial defilement. Remember in the Old Testament that worshippers, if they came in contact with a dead body or something, they became unclean by that? And it's also used for sins that required restitution, for an offense toward a brother. You see, that makes you unclean, unfit to come before God in worship, in the same way that contact with a dead body makes you unfit. So the worshiper had to go and make restitution to the offended brother, and then he could come and offer this guilt offering so that he could then be reconciled with God. So this offering was to set the worshiper right for appearing before God when he had become unfit. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus said that if you've wronged your brother, then you've got to go and deal with that first, and then you can come and worship. This still applies to us, that we must make restitution before we can expect God to accept our worship. And having made restitution, we have to then look to Christ and His shed blood for the forgiveness of our sin. So in other words, if you stole $5 from your brother, you need to go and give him $6 as an extra dollar for his trouble, and then go and ask God to forgive you for what you've done, then come and worship God. You can't come if you still got that $5 in your pocket that belongs to your brother. It's helpful to see the proper order in which these offerings were to be made as well. We see in the catalog of them now. The sin offering was first, because we had to deal with sin first, the atonement by the shedding of blood to wash away sin. The burnt offering was next. Give myself completely to God. Okay, my sin has been atoned. I must be pure and spotless. But now, because I'm not pure and spotless, I have to have someone else's righteousness. I bring the burnt offering. And then the peace and grain offerings, where you enjoy communion with God, where we see with the grain offering that we're nourished by Him. And it's similar to the Lord's Supper. It's a meal, a feeding. And then thanksgiving for our possessions and consecration of our work. The peace offering and the grain offering. This is a summary then of the Old Testament priesthood. We've looked at the priests and we've looked at the offerings that set forth Christ in His work. Now, Christ, the Anointed One, is unique. He's the priest, and He is also the offering. Christ's priesthood and Christ's offering is superior to that of Aaron and the offerings that he made. What is it that makes His offering so superior? Well, this brings us to Hebrews chapter 7, where we read tonight. In Hebrews 7:17, it says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He tells us that He has a superior priesthood. I'll just give you a few particulars. Aaron's priesthood was one that pointed to something greater. It pointed to the priesthood of Christ. Look at verse 11. It says, "If perfection, completeness, that is, were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek?" Why did God prophesy in the Old Testament that another priest would come of a different order and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Why wasn't there just another one from Aaron, just an ongoing? Because that priesthood was only pointing to what God had spoken, that there would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Another way of superiority, Aaron had to offer sacrifices for himself because he was a sinner. Christ didn't have to do that because he had no sins. So there was a problem with the priest. Hebrews 7:26 tells us that. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, and who does not need daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He doesn't have to offer any for himself, but only for the people. So Christ is unique in that regard, that he doesn't require an atonement. He's a perfect priest. Another difference, Aaron died and had to have a succession of priests after him, but not Christ. Verse 23 of chapter 7, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Okay, there was a priest. He was a priest for a while, but then after a few years, 30 years, whatever, he was dead. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So he has the power of an endless life. Aaron's priesthood was changeable. Christ is not changeable. Hebrews 7:12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change in the law. But verse 17 again, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's a stability with Christ's priesthood. It carries us all the way through eternity. Aaron appeared in a temple that was made with hands. Hebrews 9:24. 9:24. It says, for Christ has entered the holy places made with hands. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Aaron was in a temple that was made with hands, that was a copy, but Christ was the true temple. Aaron offered a variety and many sacrifices, and none of these were sufficient, but Christ is the one offering that fulfills all of the others. You may look at the offering of Christ in this regard. It's sort of, you have all these other ones that we looked at, all offerings of the Old Testament that pointed to Christ. And then Christ comes and he sweeps all of these up together into himself. Okay, he is the burnt offering. He is the grain offering. He is the peace offering. He is the sin offering. He is the guilt offering. All of them are brought together in Jesus Christ. And these, the ones that Aaron offered were not sufficient, but the ones that Christ offered are. Again, in Hebrews 9, moving over to 9, it says, after 24, that he's appeared in the presence of God, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then look over at 10:5. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. So Christ comes to fulfill what is required to do God's will. Those other ones were according to God's appointment for the time, but they did not actually accomplish the taking away of sin. Christ is sufficient. So therefore, in 1 Peter 1:18, we read, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then finally, the superiority of Christ. Aaron's were types of the true. Christ were the true. Hebrews 10:1. For by the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who appear perfect. In verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then verse 14, the comparison. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So Christ, then, the bottom line is that he puts to death all the enmity between us and God, and he reconciles us completely to God. He does all that all of those Old Testament offerings I went through before point to. The offering of Christ, then, was an effectual offering in which he is both the sacrifice as well as the one who sacrifices. He's a superior as an offering, and he's superior as a priest. God made him an offering for sin and accepted his offering. Now, let's look at just one more verse from the Old Testament where it shows how Christ has satisfied all things as both the offering and the offerer. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 12. It says there, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." That doesn't mean that God got a thrill out of watching his son suffer. That's not the idea. The idea is that he was pleased to do this for his glory as a way of atoning for our sin, of dealing for our sin, of providing for our sin. He was pleased to do this for his people, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Okay, who's his seed? People that he died for. He shall see his seed all through the ages, past, present, and future. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Okay, he's going to accomplish what he set out to do. It says he shall see. It's hard, I know, to tell who he is talking about a lot of times, but you have to go by the context. Unfortunately, the Hebrews didn't follow the same conventions that we follow in English. So when we do a literal English translation, then the pronouns kind of are difficult to follow sometimes. But this is obviously talking about the Father here, this next verse. He, the Father, God the Father, shall see the labor of his, Christ's soul, and be satisfied. Okay, as he labored for us on the cross, bearing our sins, God the Father was satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, Christ bore our sin on the cross so that the wrath fell on him. It says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There you have our priest. What does it say? That he'll be given a portion with the great. He was given his people that he laid down his life for and that he interceded for. All of them will be brought to Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 10? Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, he said, and come to me. So because he has satisfied God's judgment, God's curse for his people, then all of his people are accepted in him. Ephesians 1, 6 through 8 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Okay, how should this affect you? You have a priest, you have an offering that's a perfect offering that takes away sin, and you have a priest to offer that offering that has offered that offering for us 2,000 years ago. Well, it should first of all lead you to confidently trust this priest and his sacrifice alone. The Word of God pierces deeply into you when it comes to you, and it shows you your sin and guilt. And Christ sees that. He sympathizes with you, we're told, as a high priest. Not sympathizes as one who condones everything, but one who realizes the condition that you're in as a sinner before God, the peril that you're in. Why is Christ able to sympathize with that peril that we're in? It's because he himself was in that peril. Because he went before God with our sin and bore our guilt and our curse. So he looks upon his people and he says, I know the peril that they're in. This is why then he is pleased to take what he has done for us and apply it to us as we look to him. He has done something, you see, in order to remove us from that perilous state where God's judgment would fall upon us, his wrath and curse, because Christ has done that for us. He is God's provision for us, and we are to trust in that provision. You see, you don't need anything else. God saw that there was no one, as we read in Isaiah 59 this morning, no one to intercede, no one to stand in the place. So what does it say? Therefore, His own arm brought forth salvation for Him. If God brought forth that salvation, then it is sufficient salvation for you to rest in. So why are you trying to make atonement for your sin? Why are you bearing your guilt when there is this Savior who is a perfect offering and the perfect priest? We're not able to intercede. We're not able to offer anything to God that's acceptable. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Complete acceptance. Where else can you go? What else can take away your sin? Peter said it so well. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, that's the first thing. It should lead you, having a priest like this, to confidently put your trust in Him. Secondly, it should lead you to a secure, this is very much related, but a secure relationship with God. Not a guilt-driven relationship. You know, there are people that serve God, a guilt-driven relationship. Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. As you are suffering, you are identifying with Christ who suffered in the world as well. And as you suffer in communion with Him, you don't need to be living in a guilt driven relationship of bondage to fear and saying, I wonder if God is going to accept me. I wonder if He's going to relieve me from this suffering. No, God is, if you're His son, then you're an heir with Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ. In other words, if Christ is accepted as a son, then you are accepted as a son with Him. It's not a guilt driven relationship. It's also not a self-righteous, I'm okay relationship. You don't need to pretend in your relationship with God that you've kept all of God's commandments from your youth up. Remember the man that said that, Lord, I've kept all your commandments from my youth up. You don't have to pretend that you've done that. You don't need to pretend that God will not judge sin. That's what a lot of people do. They say, oh, you know, God, he's not a God of judgment. He's not. And they begin to modify God and make up an idol that they can be comfortable with. You don't have to do that because you can come before God as a sinner. Because you have this perfect sacrifice and this perfect offering. I mean, this perfect priest and this perfect offering, this perfect sacrifice. It's not a guilt-driven relationship, and it's not a relationship that denies guilt either, a self-righteous relationship, but it's that I have a God who is committed to my salvation relationship. Being confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. We have confidence. It's a recipe for eager discipleship, a recipe for gratitude, for a response to God, to His discipline, knowing that what He's doing in your life is for your good. Don't run from Him, but to Him with your sins. What's our temptation? To be like Adam and to go and hide with our sins. That's not the way to do it. There's a security because of this offering that we have. We run to Him with our sins rather than from Him. Hebrews 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Run to Him with your sins, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And what a liar we make Him when we say we haven't sinned. as if he sent his son into the world for sinners when there was no need to do so? I have no sins? No, we run to him with our sins because we have a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice. And then there should be with this humility that you can't do this on your own, but that it is only through this perfect sacrifice that was offered for you by the hand of God. So this should give you then that secure relationship with him. It should also give you a relationship of gratitude and joy, or I should say it should fill you with gratitude and joy that you have this perfect Savior and this perfect priest and this perfect sacrifice. Gratitude and joy that lead to praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 61 is an example of where the sinner is desperate. He cries out to God. He's delivered by the power of God. And then what does he do? He pays his vow. He praises God. When you come to worship God on the Lord's Day, you're coming to assemble with his people in order to give thanks to God for his deliverance, to praise him, to keep the vow that Christ made when he said that he would pay the vow, that he would call his brethren to come together and rejoice in the assembly. It's gratitude and joy, not only that leads to praise and thanksgiving, but joy, gratitude and joy that lead to obedience. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul, after going through 11 chapters of telling about the mercies of God, then says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Glad submission because of such great mercies that we have in Christ. And then thirdly, gratitude and joy that lead to proclamation. Go and tell everyone the great things that he has done. Jesus in Mark 5:19 said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And after Jesus was raised, he told his disciples to go into all the world and to proclaim the good news to all the nations that God's offering, that the offering of Jesus Christ was accepted and shown by his resurrection from the dead, so that sins are forgiven. And tell the next generation. Psalm 145:4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. The most mighty act of all was that the Son of God came from heaven to be our priest, and he offered himself as the offering and took away all of our sins. Let's give thanks to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you with gratitude as we have considered Christ as our priest. We marvel at what our Lord has done for us, that he actually left the glory of heaven to come down here to this polluted earth, to live among sinners, to be harassed by sinners, and worst of all, to come under your wrath and curse on the cross. We thank you that he is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. There's no one like him. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He goes into heaven to offer his sacrifices. He never dies. He is one who is holy and harmless and undefiled. He's a perfect priest for us. We thank you that he is also the perfect offering, that he is the burnt offering, the one who is our righteousness, that he is the sin offering, the one who makes atonement for us, the guilt offering, that he is the peace offering, the one who brings the fullness of life to us as we share in his offering to you, as we have communion with him in his body and blood. Father, we praise you that he has accomplished all things for us, so that we can come to you in the kind of relationship that you have provided for us as sons, that we can come in the same confidence as if we were Jesus Christ himself, that we are as righteous as he is because his righteousness has been imputed to us.
We thank you, Lord, for the hope that that gives us and for the confidence. We pray that our lives would be different because of it, that we would be a people who are filled with gratitude and joy, and a people who live in the security of the relationship of a priest, as those who have a priest like Christ. Father, we ask your blessing upon us that we may comprehend these things more and more fully as we go on in the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen.